We begin our letter, as we have in the past, considering this particular people whom Jesus is addressing. Laodicea was a city in the region of Phrygia. It was established by the Seleucid king Antiochus II in the 3rd century, and is actually named after his wife. If you are looking for a birthday gift to give to your wife, perhaps build a city, name it after her. Maybe not within the means of most of us, but that's what he did. Historians note it was a wealthy city. It was known for a few things that are actually highly relevant to our text. First, it was known for its banking or its financial industry. Secondly, it was known for its textile clothing industry. And then thirdly, it was known for its making of fine ointments. And later we're going to see references to gold and to clothing and to salves. And Jesus is employing the language of their immediate cultural context to encourage them to do what he would have them to do. Well, this is the last of the seven churches. It's located about 40 miles southeast of the previous church in Philadelphia, so it's a good bit away, more inland, more south, more east. But it's along the road, and this is sort of the last church on the journey that the messenger would take through these seven churches in Asia Minor. Significantly, there was a large Jewish population in the town of in the city of Laodicea, and actually in the book of Acts, Luke notes that the Jews from Phrygia, that's the region, were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. So it's possible that the origins of this church actually go back to those Jewish witnesses. It's not certain, but it is possible. Later in Acts, Luke is adding to this his account concerning Paul. And Paul traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Again, that's the general region where Laodicea is. So it's possible that Paul himself was actually here, that he traveled himself to Laodicea during his third missionary journey. It's not recorded explicitly, so we don't know if he actually made it to this exact city, but it's possible. Paul may have visited the city of Laodicea, or he might have just visited the other surrounding cities in that region. Either way, though, we know that Paul knew about this church in Laodicea. He mentions it actually in his letter to the Colossians. Colossae is another city just south of this city. And in that letter, he instructs the Colossians to have his letter to the Colossians also given and read before the people in Laodicea. Conversely, he instructs in that same letter to the Colossians that they should receive the letter that was given to the Laodiceans and have it read before their congregation in Colossae. It's actually really important because what it tells us is that it tells us two things actually about these letters and really all the letters in the Bible. They may have been and often were written to specific congregations, and yet the intention was that they would be shared amongst the people of God. There are occasional specific features that are relevant only to particular congregations, especially the problems they have, but there's general instruction even from those problems to God's people on the whole. So the first thing is all the letters of the New Testament, there's a reason why we still read them. Does it ever strike you as a little bit weird we're reading other people's mail? But that's what's going on in a certain respect, but it was intentional that these letters should be shared and read. And the second thing is that they were to be read publicly before the congregation, especially in the context of public gathered worship. And so there's a reason why we have a scripture reading in our worship services, because that's what they were doing in the early church. They were receiving these letters, they were passing them one to another, they were sharing them, they were reading them publicly at the gathered worship services. It's incidental, it's not the main point of the text, but it's worth understanding the biblical warrant for why we do what we do in our church and worship. Besides the letter exchange, Paul actually mentions the Laodiceans as the object not only of his own prayers, but actually the prayers of another named Epaphras. Paul calls Epaphras a faithful minister and a hard worker for the churches in Phrygia. And so regardless of whether it was the Jewish witnesses who were there in Jerusalem during the Pentecost, or if it was Paul himself, or perhaps it was Epaphras or some other missionary associate of Paul, the church in Laodicea, what we take away from all this, was historic and it was well connected. It's very close to the apostle's heart. It's immediately connected with him and his ministry. It goes back even perhaps to Pentecost. This is a historic and well-connected congregation. Well, what does Jesus have to say about himself in relation to the church in Laodicea. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. There's three different statements that form a crescendo about who Jesus is and what he wants to emphasize to this particular congregation in Laodicea. Amen is one of those Christian words, right? It's one of those words that I had never used until I was converted. I had no idea what it meant. And for a long time, even as a Christian, I had no idea what it meant. I just thought it was that thing that people yelled in the middle of the sermon. And so it's important, I think, that we know our own words. I'm not saying get rid of amen because it's a Christian term. We want to preserve our own terms. But amen really, and it's not even a church term that originates with Christians, but we use it. Amen means truly. Sometimes you see it translated in older translations, verily. We use it all the time, but we need to understand what we're saying. Sometimes Christians do use the word amen like filler words, just like an or an okay, general affirmation. But really, amen is a strong affirmation of the truth. After hearing a teaching, a person might say, amen. And it's not only an acknowledgement that that thing is true, it's also an expression of their willingness and their desire to submit to that teaching. So that's one way we use amen. We say amen in the reading of Scripture. It says, I believe what that believes. I am taking upon myself the duties that that requires. It's an affirmation, not just a bare assent to the truth of the thing, but also that I am affirming it, that I will believe it, and I will do whatever is required in that text. But the word amen can also be used at the beginning of a teaching to emphasize the truth of what is about to be said. For example, Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And that word truly, and in other translations verily, is actually the word amen. But whether it's placed at the beginning of a sentence or at the end of a sentence, the function of amen is really the same. It's to tell the listener or the reader that what you're about to hear or what you have just heard is really important, and you ought to pay attention to it. Why? Because it is true. And yet, this is not exactly what we have here. The amen here, it's important to realize, is not merely an attention getter. It's not just included so that we would know to pay attention going forward or to think back and remember what was just said. The amen here is actually a person. It's not amen by itself. It's the amen. And it's referring not to some general truth, but actually to a person. Jesus himself here is called the amen. And in this way, he's reminding the Laodiceans that they should be paying attention to him. It's regardless of whoever else is speaking, wherever else, whatever else is being said. As we're going to see in a moment, actually, Jesus sort of records what they were saying about themselves. And what Jesus is saying is, it doesn't really matter what others say about you or what you say about yourself. The only thing that matters at the end of the day is what I say. Jesus begins by emphasizing that the only word that matters at the end of the day is his. Now, to strengthen this assertion, Jesus adds that he is also the faithful and true witness. And really, he's explaining each term helps to build on the other. They're not disconnected. Like I said, it's a crescendo. It's all building on the previous things. Jesus is the amen. And one of the things it means for Jesus to be the amen is that he is the faithful and true witness. He not only is the truth, in other words, but he tells the truth. That's what a witness does. He is, more specifically, a faithful witness, a true witness. Sometimes in courts of law, you get false witnesses. They lie about what they've seen and heard. That's not the case with Jesus. Jesus says he is the faithful and true witness. That is to say, he is trustworthy. He is genuine. And he's not bearing false witness. He's not misrepresenting himself or what he has seen or heard. He's not lying. And then we have a culminating statement that seems maybe disconnected from the others. Jesus adds that he is the beginning of God's creation. And the sense here is not that Jesus himself is created. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is not a creature in that sense. A better translation is actually the source or origin of the creation of God. And the same idea actually is expressed at the beginning of the Gospel of John. I hope you pick up on the familiarity of this language from the prologue of John's Gospel. It's the same author. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And so what I want you to think about for a moment briefly is, if Jesus were not God, if Jesus were not with God in the beginning, before all things were made, could He be a credible first-hand eyewitness to who God is and what His plan is for our salvation? And the answer is obviously no, which is why John in his gospel emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the witness to what He has seen and heard. The reason why we can trust Jesus, the reason why He's a true witness, is because He is God and was with God from the very beginning, and there was nothing made that was not made through Him. That's why His testimony is to be believed. He is the true and faithful witness. So why does Jesus begin by reminding the Laodiceans that He is the truth? That He tells the truth. And that He is the origin of all things. It is to emphasize to them and to us that apart from Christ, they have nothing. It's only by listening to Him and receiving Him that they can truly know or have anything at all. In other words, apart from Jesus, nothing exists, nothing has value, nothing has purpose, nothing has meaning, and nothing lasts. And so Jesus reminds them of these facts. Well, we turn then to a penetrating perspective in 6 minutes or less. Despite the Laodicean church's rich history and their deep apostolic connections, we find that this church had a serious problem. Jesus says He knows their works, and He said that in virtually every letter we've read so far. But he goes on to say, the Laodiceans are neither cold nor hot. He exclaims then that this unrealized wish of His that they would be hot or cold. And then lamenting that they are not, He warns them to resolve this problem lest He spit them out. And all of this ultimately, just by way of summary, speaks to the Laodiceans' undesirable condition, their ineffectiveness as a church. It's worth noting that there are only two churches in of the seven letters where Jesus has nothing positive at all, and this is one of them. They don't have much going for them. Now, Jesus is not going to offer them something they did well and something they could do better at. No, He's going to say that you're doing really bad, and you need to do this, and if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. This is a serious warning for a church in great danger. Jesus' references here to being neither hot or cold, they're actually, again, a cultural allusion to a local problem experienced by the Laodiceans. The surrounding cities had water sources. Some had hot water springs, others had cold freshwater springs. But the Laodiceans, they didn't have any water springs at all. And so what do you do when you have no water? Well, you, if you're in the Roman Empire, you make aqueducts and you bring the water to you. The problem with that, of course, is as you're doing so, the water does not stay cold or hot. It becomes tepid. So cold water from the springs would refresh and quench thirst. Mineral waters from the hot springs can heal aching muscles. I don't know if you've ever been to a hot spring. It's a great way to relax after a hard day's work. But the usefulness of both these sources of water depends heavily on its temperatures. Tepid drinking water is not very refreshing. You think about taking a bath. You prefer the water to be hot or cold. Nobody likes a room temperature bath. And this is how Jesus describes His church. And He's obviously not talking about their body temperature. This is a symbol, an illustration meant to have spiritual significance. He's making a point about their condition and consequently their uselessness by way of a familiar problem that they had. He's saying that they're not the right temperature. They're not spiritually where they need to be. And by consequence, they are useless to others and even undesirable to Christ Himself. Well, Jesus, He intends to address this problem, and He does so by way of this exhortation. He says, For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the negative statement. That's His assessment of what they've been saying. They say, I am rich. And this is one of those letters where we don't see a lot of material or a lot of physical persecution, government persecution. Probably they were materially rich. And because they were materially rich, they probably presumed that they were also spiritually rich, that the blessings they enjoyed on earth were evidence that God had blessed them. They had no persecution, it seems. They had prospered. They said they need nothing. In other words, they had an abundance. They were affluent. And that actually made them spiritually sick because they thought that they did no longer need God. Jesus' assessment right here, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, speaks to their wrong understanding of their situation. This is what they actually are. Wretched means that they are pathetic or poor off. They think that they're rich. This term contrasts that. They're pitiable. In what sense are they pitiable? We pity people who don't know that they're about to die. They're in peril of death. They're poor, that is, destitute, beggarly. They think they have everything, and in reality they have nothing. Blind and naked. And these last three especially, Jesus contrasts in His own counsel, having assessed where they are in reality. He offers His counsel. It's interesting. He says He's about to spit them out. And yet He will soon do that, but there's an implied conditionality that if they actually listen to what He is about to say to them, He's not going to spit them out. He addresses the problem. He offers this very gracious counsel that they would do these things, that they would come and they would buy from Me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. You see how each of the three things which Jesus counsels them to buy addresses the problems he's highlighted. They are poor. How will they become spiritually rich? Well, they need to come and buy refined gold from Jesus. It's an image that has to do with salvation, of us being made to be refined by fire so that our sin is no longer in us. And generally, more generally, of spiritual riches. And then He says to buy white garments. Well, Jesus says they're naked, that they're beggarly, that they don't have any clothes. And so they need to dress themselves so they wouldn't be ashamed. Now, the white garments here speak of justification, but also in the persevering of that justification in the way of obedience. The robes of the saints are white because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, but the same robes are also the righteous deeds of the saints in Revelation. So it speaks not just of justification, but also our sanctification, our endeavoring to follow after Jesus, persevering unto victory. This is the white garment that He caught and He counsels them to come and buy. And then finally, salve, to anoint your eyes. That is probably an allusion to the Holy Spirit or perhaps the Word of God, that they'd be able to see again because they're blind. And again, you see how this ties to the cultural context. It's a financial place. It's a place that makes, actually black clothing is what they are famous for. So Jesus tells them to buy white clothing. And then finally, the salve of the for their eyes. They were known for making these sorts of medicines in this city. And the question we need to ask is, what does it mean to come and buy? Does this mean they need to earn enough merit points so they can purchase these things? They need to do more good works so that they can afford to get this spiritual riches or these clothing or these salves for their eyes? And the answer is absolutely not. Let me conclude just by reading Isaiah 55. What does Jesus mean when He counsels us to come and buy? He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And so how does one come to Jesus to buy these things? It is only by faith. It's turning away from our self-sufficiency as the Laodiceans thought they were. That they were rich and had prospered and had no need for anything. And Jesus is saying, no, you have nothing and you need to come to me. And in coming to me, I will give you everything you need. Well, he goes on. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. There's the call. That's how we know that the warning to be spat out of the mouth of Jesus is not absolutely determined at this point for this church in Laodicea. There is still a chance to repent. Jesus counsels them to come to him and to do so. Verses 20 through 22 are the promise that we see much to the end of every one of these letters. Behold, I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The idea here is of communion. And lots of people debate whether this verse is addressed to unbelievers or believers. I think it's addressed to anyone. That's the word that's there. If you're an unbeliever, you need to come and open the door. And if you are a believer, if you're already in his church, you need to open the door if you've blocked it and you've shut it down. If you've broken communion with God, if you've become self-sufficient in your way of life, open the door and renew the covenant relationship which the Lord desires to have with you. Commune with him. Have the meal. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me in the throne, and also conquered and sat down with my Father on this throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a sharing of the victory and in the government which Jesus has. This he promises to those who repent, those who heed his counsel. He will let us sit with him. Well, what a privilege to be instructed through these seven letters. I hope you've learned from them. I hope you'll continue to do so. Let's heed the counsel of Jesus Christ that he has for his church. Let's come to him in faith. Let's buy what we need to buy so that we can live the Christian life in the fullness that he would have us to live it, in love and faith and obedience and everything he would require of his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is truth, that he speaks the truth. And because he speaks the truth, Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust him when we hear him call. Would you help us to renew our relationship with him even this evening if we have become self-sufficient in our own minds, if we have become presumptuous in our own security, thinking that we do not need you or your Son or the spiritual benefits and graces that are in him. Oh, would you show us that we are blind and poor and pitiable? And in seeing us in such a condition, would you drive us to Christ that we might receive counsel from him and indeed eternal life? We pray these things in his name. Amen.